the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. There's a number of promises within this text, but the idea is that when we set our mind, our heart on Jesus, when money does not own us, we are made righteous. Why and how? Because of Jesus. That comes right next to Malachi and Matthew, doesn't it? Young enough to be like frolicking calves. Have you ever seen a little National Geographic or some, anybody being on a farm when there's a young calf? The beauty of that, exploring and the joy, the exuberance. We can be like that, hey? Right? Amen. That's good. Well, let's get there. Okay, so first things first. Here comes the January money talk. Now, somebody said that this week to me, and I, well, wait a second. I've only actually done one January money talk before, and that was last year. But I guess we're primed and ready for it. So, yeah, here comes the January money talk. But the first thing I want you to do is take out your program. And if you have a pen or a pencil or some kind of writing instrument, what I want you to do is where it says money, and you might have to share this, because this is important for us to grasp. In fact, if you walk away with nothing else, this is the most important thing for you to walk away today. Okay, write a line through money. Now, don't scribble it out. Don't, like, massacre it, but write a line through money, and above, below, beside, wherever, write heart. Okay? Jesus and your heart. This is the key premise. This is exactly where we're going from. This is exactly what God is saying through the prophet Malachi. Now, the second thing that is, if you're here and you don't know Jesus yet, you're exploring church, you're exploring Jesus, you're exploring Christianity, welcome. We are so glad you're here. This is all about the heart and how the heart plays out. And what I want you to hear is that God loves you so much, He doesn't want you to be caught and held by anything. And that's not just money, that's all sorts of other things as well. The reality is, yes, we need money the way that we're wired and the way that we're organized as an organization. We need money in order to facilitate staff. We need money in order to take next steps for God's mission. But God doesn't need your money. What He needs and what He wants is your heart. And so whenever we talk about money, about the importance of giving, the root underneath isn't greed. The root underneath isn't to get and to have material things. The root is your heart. And that is at the very root of your giving. Now, the last thing is this. If you're here as a visitor and you attend church somewhere else, this applies for wherever you are as a follower of Jesus. Take your tithe, which we won't get into much today, but we will next week, and take that to your home church. At least start there. And so today there's no guilt. Why? There's no shame. Why? Because of Jesus. And when Jesus corrects, He does it with invitation. That's the difference that Jesus brought, isn't it? He brings invitation into life. Now, just a little bit of context, just a little bit of understanding. Where was the book from? What's the timing of it? What's all of that? It's about 500 years, approximately, give or take, before Jesus arrived. And what the background is, the Jews had returned from exile, and we learn from Nehemiah that there was great affliction and distress. That exile time had been painful. They had been uprooted, taken, put into slavery. They had been humiliated. But there was something else that happened in that time, especially as they were released. There was great blessing because there was a release from the idolatry, them putting their minds, their hearts, at least on pagan idols, it seemed. And there had been some outward repentance. Okay? Now, outward repentance is religiosity. Inward repentance is that heart transformation. And when we say Jesus and your heart, what we're talking about is your inner heart. God doesn't want you just to change your behavior. God wants to free your heart, to set you free from the inside out. And see, what happened as this spirit of religiosity, and this is the background, this is why God is saying, are you robbing me? The background is that they had fallen into this ungrateful, this murmuring, this self-righteous spirit, this complaining of God's injustice to them as though they held and had claims upon God. And again, this ties exactly into what Peter was saying about the men and women of faith. They didn't see it, or they didn't get to grab onto the promises. They saw them from a distance. But these people were saying, give it to us now. Until you give it to us, we'll withhold, or it'll just be on the outside, or we don't even understand what it is the Messiah is supposed to do, right? And one commentator articulated this, and this is the last thing to say about Malachi, and then we'll move on. The angel of the covenant, Elijah the prophet, these are the last words of the Old Testament, have hardly died upon the ear when John the Baptist, standing at the threshold of the New Testament, echoes the voice of Malachi and cries out in the wilderness, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as it is written in the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. Now let me ask you a question. What is your theology of giving? Have you thought about that before? Have you stopped and paused and thought, what is my theology of giving? What does that mean? Well, what does theology even mean? Let me give you a definition from a theologian, Ken Redant. Ken is a professor in Vancouver, and he articulates it this way. He says, Christian theology, nice work, Sam. Christian theology is the church's attempt to answer questions about God and his relationship to the world. That's what theology is. So, with this definition in mind, really with anything in mind, even if we glean it back to just the very simple translation of study of God, every single person is a theologian. Some have studied God and said, well, God doesn't exist. Some have studied God and identified different pathways. What we're saying is we know that God is a living God. We know that God loved us so much that he sent his son. We know that his son lived a life, that he died a death, that he took all sin to us, that he rose again, that when we believe in him, that when we come and put our trust in him, we're changed. We move out of condemnation, we move out of shame, and we move into that place of security. We move into that place of invitation. We move into that place of beauty, of right relationship. So hold that definition, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask questions. We're going to figure out, what does this actually mean? So we're seeking to answer the question, what is our theology of giving? What is God's relationship to the world and money? What is our relationship to God and money? Now, before you write all of this off, tying that comment about the fabric into today's Matthew 5, Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, when Jesus said that, he was ushering in the kingdom, and we're in that time where the kingdom has come, but not yet in its fullness. The fullness of the kingdom is the end of Revelation when God makes everything new. And so we're in that this moment where we have a glimpse and understanding. We have these invitations, and they impact us as much as we make space for them. I said a few weeks ago, God isn't a God who comes and whacks you over the head and says, "You come with me." He's a God who comes and knocks on the door and says, "Man, I've got life for you. Man, I love you. Will you let me come in?" That's our God. 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying this to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." And so just because we're basing and we're moving out of the New Testament doesn't mean that we totally write this off. Doesn't mean that we say, well, the tithe was a 10%, it was a tax, and there were a whole bunch of other things, but that was the Old Testament, Jesus has come, and that's all different. No, it isn't. And Jesus fulfills it, and he broadens it, and he gives us fuller understanding. So let's figure out what that understanding is. Now, again, I'm leaning on some gifted commentators as well as Timothy Keller for this material. And if you hear something and you want a little bit more, there's a good chance I have it. Just let me know. What we're going to do in these next 2 weeks is we are going to figure out why money exercises power over us. We're going to figure out how money exercises power over us. That's today. And then next week, what we're going to do is how can we break that power and how can we actually make it practical? What does it look like, feet on the ground, to make all of this conversation about money, giving, tithing, how does that come to life? Malachi 3, verse 8, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. And you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me." This is a question. Will a man rob God? Will a woman rob God? Now, the word translated rob here is not one that is used commonly. And what it means is to oppress, to pillage, to plunder. An example of it would be a wealthy, powerful country advantaging itself over a weaker party, taking all of their strength and using it to overpower. Really, it's a bully move. It's an idea of taking it forcefully. And God says your lack of generosity with your money, what he's doing is he's drawing attention to our stinginess, which is cosmic and evil, and we are so often oblivious to it. Now, there are many heritages, and it seems like I've got a couple of them in my lineage that will take and go, "I'm a cheap Mennonite. I'm a cheap Scotsman. I'm a..." all those sorts of things. And it seems like I've got a couple of those streams running through me. And so while I'm preaching here, what I want you to hear is I'm preaching to me as well. These are sermons that challenge each and every single one of us. And the thing is, we often elevate our ability to be thrifty, our ability to be stingy, our ability to say... Now, I'm not saying don't save money. Save money is good. But what I am drawing attention to, and we'll do it really clearly as we come down to the bottom here, is what does it mean that that's the priority for you? How are you stewarding Why is it so important for you to keep to save that money? 1 Chronicles is one example of indicating that everything comes from God. Another verse is Exodus 19, verse 5. It says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." So Jesus is speaking to his chosen people and says, listen to me, follow me, come with me, you'll be my people. I will cover you, I will protect you. I will care for you, I will love you, I will bring you freedom. Remember, all the earth is mine. Everything in the world is mine. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." As God is speaking this through the psalmist, he's saying, hey, everything around you, I've made at least some form, down to the bare elements that you've taken and pulled together into these beautiful things, but it's all mine. I made it. Do you think when God says this, it means that everything's mine except for what you have in your bank account, and except for what's on title? No. Everything is God's, and that is a perspective that we have to shift. That is a perspective that's actually really uncomfortable. But we need to recognize that everything is God's. Well, those are only Old Testament, Joel. Well, how about this New Testament? 1 Corinthians 10:26. Again, an echo of the same scripture. Paul affirms it, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." God does not give up ownership of it, of anything, when he gives it to you. Now think of the situation where you have somebody who is a money manager or a money investment person, where you take money, you give it to them to invest. Put yourself in that role. I'm giving you my money. I want you to take it and I want you to invest it. Okay? Now, if you're smart, you're going to go, okay, this is Joel's money. I'm going to take it. I'm going to invest it in this area and this area and this area. And man, when that investment makes money, I'm excited. I'm excited because, yeah, I get paid out of that, but I'm excited because I've just made Joel money. I've invested his money. Now, what happens if you get excited and you think, hey, I invested, this is my money now? You go to jail. Right? That's called fraud or any other name. You go to jail. It's not yours. Well, it's the same thing as God gives us life. The life that he gives is his. The things that we have around us, even though we've saved up, we've worked hard for them, they are his. So I want you to think of three things that you have. It could be a car. It could be a skateboard. It could be an animal. It could be anything. Just pause right now. Think of those three things. Are those yours? Yeah, they're mine. I want you to pause and go, yes, but they're God's. Right? God has given you those things. He's entrusted you with those. He's entrusted you with your house, with your car, with your belongings, with your shoes. And you are now to manage, and even to use that metaphor we just used, you are now to invest those for what? For his glory, for his kingdom, for his mission. Now, what starts to happen when you think of that? All of a sudden, for some of us, it's just a little shift. For others, the little shift starts like this and all of a sudden goes like this. Because we realize the implications and the importance of us managing what God has given us well. in Luke 11, Jesus comes to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are in a place where they think they have got it dialed. In fact, it's almost like that text of, I couldn't resist. Don't tell. I had to get even with you about the oil thing. I'm trying to sign. It doesn't work when I do it, though. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are, it's almost like God is talking specifically to the Pharisees through the book of Malachi. Now, Luke 11:37 starts this. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was surprised when he didn't do the ceremonial washing, when he didn't pause and make himself ceremonially clean to eat. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Are you hearing the connections here? "But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Jesus is saying, you've got to get the inside right. Jesus is concerned about their heart. And he says this, "Woe to you Pharisees." And often we want to make it, it's like Jesus is saying this condemning woe. But it's more of this, alas. You just don't get it. At some point your heart was for God. What happened? Or was it? "Because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So Jesus is saying, you should have practiced justice. You should have practiced loving God. You should have made your heart right and sought after Him. At the same time, doing the tithes of your mint and your herbs. And the Pharisees are saying, see, we do our 10% tax to the temple, we do our percentage to the poor, and we even take off of the mint and the herbs and everything. We are so right. We have made ourselves right for you, God. And Jesus is saying, you are so lost. Because what is the most important thing here is the heart. And so before we even get into how much, what, how, all of that, we have to really firmly establish that this is a heart issue first. Now we're going to move on to the second thing that we're covering today is, how does money exercise power over us? Malachi 3:10 says this, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." And the word for that is temple or house, the Hebrew word, "that there may be food in my house." Also, temple is the translation. "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Now, that image of floodgates is one that's been spoken of at our church, that God is preparing us. He's getting us ready to open the floodgates. And I believe the floodgates are blessing. I believe the floodgates are gifting. I believe the floodgates are equipping. I believe they are preparing us and opening us to the next step in ministry. And this is an example where this is used in Scripture. Now, here's the thing. The Bible gives you a guideline to test yourself. It gives you this guideline to test and see what happens. Now, is it in the New Testament? This is what we've just read, Luke 11:42. "You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." See, Jesus is drawing attention to them for refusing to go beyond. And we don't hear much in the rest of the New Testament, apart from this drawing attention to it, specifically about the tithe. And so what I want to say, and this is where we landed last year as we moved through the giving challenge, tithe means 10%. What we want to understand is that that is for the beginners, for those of us who are beginning to understand what it means to give and to tithe, which means the offering that we take up, that is sort of our start. It's not our ceiling, rather that is our floor, is the 10% as it relates to tithe. And our goal is to move into the generosity that God calls us to be. That starts from the heart. And that 10% just grows and grows beyond. Now, just really briefly, we remember that when Jesus was tempted, he quotes Scripture and says, "Don't test the Lord your God." The test that he's referring to is when the Israelites have been drawn out, when Moses has them, and he's saying they're at the place where they don't have any water, and Moses strikes, and everything falls apart. What do they do? Exactly what the people of Malachi are doing. They start to grumble and moan and complain, and that's the testing that Jesus is referring to when he says, "Don't test the Lord your God." What God is saying in Malachi, and it is applicable for us today, is you can't outgive me. You can't outgenerous me. I am the giving God. And none of this is actually about money. It's about your heart. And our problem is we lean in towards the holding on to money so tightly, the stinginess, the grabbing onto it, and we lose sight, because all of that's the external stuff. We lose sight of what's happening on the inside. What's the block? Why is there the tightness? Why are we holding on to it? The storehouse in the temple, the treasury of the temple. And see, every temple, and Jesus mentions temple, and we have a difficult time understanding what temple means. And the reason for that is we don't really have anything that is quite like it. The temple was, for the Jewish people, it was the very centerpiece. It was the main strip of fabric. It connected them to God. It's where they sacrificed. It's where they worshiped. It's where they did everything. It was their life, so it was their society. And we don't really have a comparison to that. And in fact, what's happened, the shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is that now our bodies are actually the temples of God's Spirit. And that when we gather together, we are the church. And so we need to acknowledge that there's this different. And so sometimes when we read temple, we think, oh, it's just like church. It is, but it's more than that. Put your treasure in my temple, my treasury into the worship of my salvation. Put your treasure into me, is what God is saying. Because what's implied here is that if you're not putting your treasure into God's temple, if you're not putting your treasure into God, then you're putting it into something else. Your treasury is where you find it the easiest place to either spend or to save your money. Now, this is where we're going to draw back into your situation. I want you to think about your money, your place, your finances. Where is that easiest place for you to spend or save your money? It's effortless to put your money towards that which is your real God no matter what you say or what you believe. Again, this connects to the heart. When something is your God, it's a no-brainer to throw money at it. If you find it easy to spend money on clothes, your wardrobe might be your treasury. You're looking to your personal appearance to get that sense of desirability and acceptability rather than looking to the love of God. If you find it difficult to give your money away but easy to put it into a new house, that's your real temple. You look to that to make you feel important. Others of us look at others spending money in these ways and we sneer. We save everything and live very frugally, amassing our own wealth, don't we? That's tied to what I was saying before. Then our bank is our treasury and our security. You're looking for money to give you control in this world that is so chaotic, where you invest money and all of a sudden something goes sideways and you lose it all. Here's what Scripture tells us. Even when Jesus says you can only serve one master, money will always show you what you worship. Money will always show you what you actually worship. And for some, money serves as a security idol. For others, it's an approval idol. For some, it's a control idol. But there's a reality in that if we're putting our faith in money, or if we're putting our faith in something that money can buy, inevitably, it always disappoints. It always lets us down. What is your theology on tithing? Here's where I want to draw us back to. We are stewards. The money isn't ours. We are stewards. God has given us the money. How do we manage it? The whole concept of stewardship, one person put it this way, should abolish the mindset that says 10% of what I own is to be given to God, but the remaining 90% is mine. It is all God's. You may have one or two or five talents. You may be sitting here saying, all I've got is 10 bucks. You may have 10 bucks. You may have 100 bucks. You may have 1,000 bucks. You may have 100,000 bucks. It's God's money. What hold does money have on your heart? And here's the question that I'm going to ask and that we're going to seek to answer next week. How is God asking you to join Him in His mission with it? I want us, church, I want us to be challenged to think of ourselves as stewards. What we have isn't ours in the sense that we own it. What we have is ours to steward. For what? For mission. For joining in God as He seeks to grab people's hearts and bring them into union with Him. Now, I'm going to close it here. So if I can invite our ministry team, if you can make your way forward, including our worship team in the background. Now, it may be that this is something that God did a change in your heart last year, and the hard step has happened. The painful part of realigning has happened. It may be that this is a brand new thing that you're trying to figure out, and you don't know what it looks like. It may be that there's a callous and that you're resisting this right now, going, that doesn't apply to me. No, I disagree. Regardless of where you're at, you are loved. Right? That's the most important thing that you recognize, that regardless of where you're at, you are loved. Regardless of what you do, you are loved. That God looks at you as his son, as his daughter, and he says, "You're my kid, man, I love you." Now, I believe God is saying to every single one of us, man, Crossroads, I just want to pour these floodgates open. I need your heart. Remember the line that you crossed out at the beginning? This is all about heart. It isn't a ploy to get money. It isn't a ploy for anything other than surrender, just like that last song that we sang in worship. And so I'm going to pray for us, if I can invite you to stand. Father, I pray that you would bring your freedom in this place right now. I pray that if there's any sense of heaviness, you would reveal why that is there. Is the heaviness invitation? Is it condemnation? Is it something from the past? And if it's condemnation, in Jesus' name, I command whatever is going on there to silence. Whatever work of the enemy, you may not speak. This is God's house. This is God's place. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would bring your truth, your freedom. I pray that you would bring to mind a thing or those things where we have placed our security, our safety, whatever those things are, and show us how, Lord, show us how to release. And so in Jesus' name, we celebrate you, Lord. We celebrate you, God, your love for us and your freedom. And we welcome that into our midst. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen, church. Be blessed this week. This invitation into heart life is an invitation of lightness and of goodness. And you'll find that as you enter in, that it is light. And so I just pray God's blessing over you this week. Again, if something connected for you, just welcome you to make your way up to the front. And we've got prayer teams and we've got communion on this side. Be blessed this week.